that we need to cover the concept of the sovereignty and the providence of God, which we did last study because it's germane to Esther. But now let's put ourselves in two different frameworks. Number one, let's assume that we had been a Jew living in those times, and we observe the wealth and the prosperity and how well everything went for Persia, but how badly things had gone for God's people. Very easy to slip into that concept because we often see the idea of the prosperity, the growth, the wealth, the blessing of the godless, and by godless I simply mean those who have no personal relationship to Christ, no personal relationship to God through the cross, and therefore we're saying be ungodly. Not so much commenting on the style of life as the mental attitude that omits God and omits Him in a total sense of the word. And therefore, we want to take a key passage and try to develop the idea of why do the godly suffer? And again, in using that term godly, I'm not talking so much about style of life as I am about relationship to the Lord. Why do the godly suffer and the ungodly prosper? And we have a key passage for that. It is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and I present it at this point because I think it's germane to the book of Esther, which we'll complete in the next two sessions. Now, while this is a thought found many times in the Old Testament, I don't know of anywhere where it is placed in more of a focal point than it is in Psalm 73. And we're not doing the entire psalm. We want to see the thrust of it and notice how maturity can develop under the concept of how God cares for His own and how we can develop maturity. And then we'll want to take, if we have time, some of the marks of that maturity, and then we'll complete Esther. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 basically falls under six headings. And I think when we see those six headings, we will pretty much see what the theme is about. And therefore, we will say each section contains an idea. The first is the psalmist's belief. 73:1. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. And so let's simply note, under the psalmist's belief, there was a deep conviction about God's character. Conviction about God's character. God is good. A very broad term, taking in and encircling the entire character of God. Conviction about God's character, dash, impersonal. And the emphasis is academically, I know God is good. Theoretically, I believe it. I know this is the case, but there's nothing warm about verse 1. Verse 1 is simply an observation. Surely God is good to Israel. Notice the speaker is really on the outside looking in. And he's looking about what God did for Israel. And then he is looking about how he did good to those. And if you focus on the word to Israel, the speaker is on the outside looking in. And if you take the second line, to those, he's still on the outside looking in. So he has conviction about God's character, but it is impersonal in nature. That is followed in verse 3, and I will just put ditto marks so I won't have to repeat psalmists again. The psalmist's belief, followed by verse 2, a confession he wants to make. His confession, 73:2. And the confession is very simply this. I look at the way the ungodly live, and they get along very well, and I really envy them. So verse 3, I was envious. of the arrogant. What made him envious? As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And therefore, his confession is this. The ungodly are more blessed than I. The godly are more blessed than I. Now, there's something very much missing in that perspective, and he will find out and teach us in this psalm what is missing. But I think you can very well identify with that, those very often that do not honor the Lord do live pretty good lives, good things do happen to them, and this is what is in his mind. That's his confession. Third. Pardon me, I completely mistaught that. That wasn't verse 2. I taught verse 2 for verse 3, didn't I? Okay, erase. You can't do it that easy, can you? Confession, verse 2. I skipped here. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So a confession is very simply the fact that he almost took a fall. Almost took a fall. He didn't. And the fact that he didn't is underscored by the words close to stumbling, almost slipped. Confession, almost took a fall. Then that is followed by the psalmist's problem. And that problem is what we've just explained. I was envious of the arrogant. And back to what we wrote incorrectly under number 2. Number 4. And number 4 is going to talk about the error. What's wrong with all of this? What mistake is he making in his thinking? And his error is spelled out in verses 13 and 14. 13, 14. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And his error that is stated in verses 13 and 14 coming out of his problem with the prosperity of the wicked is godliness is vain. Godliness is vain. What's the difference? And really, is there any Christian that hasn't had those thoughts? You know, what's the difference anyway? I do the right thing and I have the same amount of troubles, if not more than anybody else. I make a good decision. And when I make a good decision in accord with the will of God, it seems like things don't get better, things get worse. And every believer has had those type of thoughts, and this is what he's dealing with. Fifth, we have his correction. Here's what's wrong with you, and here's what you need to see. And that is in 15 through 20, and in particular, verse 17. It's the element that he's leaving out. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, express his complaint. Behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome at my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and here's the key, then I perceived their end. And therefore, to put it in a direct way, you need to see the end of the godless. You need to see the end of the godless. That's always difficult because we are all naturally focused and centered on what is going on at the moment and in the present. And he's simply saying you're going to have to develop the kind of mentality that looks at things down the line, that looks at the end of things, that looks at the net result of things. And we all live that way. We all live in the light of pleasant pleasure. Why do some of us carry too much weight? Because it tastes so good when? Now. And we don't look down the road. And that is so typical of many things we approach in life. The now, the present, is so important to us that we lose sense of the end or the ultimate end, even within this life. But he's going to take him on to say the end in eternity as far as they're concerned. And then we come down to the final part. As he sees these things, you see the psalmist's growth. 21 through 28. And the major thing to see is how we began back in verse 1 about a conviction about God's character, but it was impersonal. And now his growth comes about, and this really is the essence of growth. And the essence of growth is God becomes personal, not impersonal. And you see that so clearly in verse 28. And compare verse 28 to verse 1. Verse 1 is good to Israel, good to those who are pure in spirit. But verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And so notice you move from to Israel, to those, to personal. My good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. So notice how through the workings and the thinking and the events of Psalm 73, he moves from how impersonal God is, though I do know him as a good God, and that comes through to the growth that occurs. He becomes very personal. Now let's go back and flesh out a little bit of this. Verse 1, his belief. Now, the first thing to focus on in verse 1 is there is no equivocation. There's no doubt. There is no wavering. This verse is very emphatic. And it's made emphatic by the first word of verse 1. The first word coming into the psalm that is right up front is the Hebrew word ak. Just spell it A-K. We'll do good enough for English. And the word ak is a word that is designed to create contrast. It's a word used when you want to set up in your writing contrast. It's a word that wants to say what is different than something else. And it will be used to create contrast in two ways. To create contrast to, number one, this is a common usage, what went before. So that you can be going through a narrative and you will say, this happened, this happened, and this happened, ak. This that I'm now introducing stands in contrast to what I've just said to you, or what we've just been talking about. Since ak is the first word in Psalm 73, does that first one works? What has gone before Psalm 73? We say, well, Psalm 72. Well, the Psalms are not arranged by the Holy Spirit. They're arranged by men. And therefore, each Psalm pretty much stands by itself, though there's some, Psalm 23, 24, 25 probably fits together. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 fits together. But by and large, the Psalms pretty much stand independently. So, ak, right off the front, contrast to what's been said before, what has been said before, nothing. So that's out. This cannot be what he means here. But there's another way that that word is used. It is used to discrete contrast, not to just what went before, but to what one might think. It moves out of written to the thought area, contrast to what one might think. And I think when we look at the entire tone of the psalm, the tone of the psalm is God must not be on the side of the godly because they suffer so much. And it looks to me like God is on the side of the ungodly. That would be the normal human thought. He's blessed, he's not blessed. God is for him, God is not for him. And it would be easy to think that, well, God is not generally good to his own people. And therefore, I would take it then in verse 1, he is simply saying this. in contrast to what you might think, or in contrast to what human viewpoint might say, or in contrast to what men might teach. The emphasis, very much so in the Word, is on the idea of contrast. In contrast to what we might think, in contrast to what might go through our minds, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And therefore, the contrast is there. It's also used to mark off emphatic thought or emphatic conviction. Used to mark off emphatic conviction. The author saying there's a contrast, it's also the way of the author saying conviction. And therefore, we can use two C words to help remember it. The first word of Psalm 73, contrast, conviction. So it is my settled conviction that God is good to Israel. And again, notice the impersonal application of it. And to those who are of a pure heart. And we might note then with that very first word to say this, that maturity is impossible as long as God is regarded, or as long as God is theory rather than personal. Maturity is impossible as long as God is theory rather than personal. Now, we might say, by the way, that that is easy for us to fall into, is it not? And the reason it is easy to fall into is that God's Word is revealed to us in language and grammar, and we do a lot of, or at least I hope we do a lot of, thinking. The word act. And ack just doesn't warm your heart. I don't even like the sound of ack. So there's nothing warming about the word. And therefore, it is very easy simply to get usage down, block it off, put it up here on the impersonal part of life, and forget that there can be no maturity until God becomes personal. And this is what we have. Nothing wrong with verse 1. Nothing in the world wrong with verse 1. It's just the fact that it hasn't touched life yet and hasn't brought into the area that it must come through. All right, moving then to his confession. So what we have in the overview, we know then in Psalm 73, we're going to work through from an impersonal idea of God down to verse 28 to a personal idea of God. So looking then second at his confession. In verse 2, Asaph, the psalmist, is going to say, I've been really walking close to the edge. Haven't gone over the edge. Nothing's happened yet, but I've been so very close to it. As for me, now it becomes personal and analytical as far as his life is concerned. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. In other words, I was right at the edge. I almost went over. My steps almost slipped. Very important. A struggle is not a fall. A struggle is not a fall. Every believer struggles. And therefore, he is making a major point. It's been a battle. I've wavered. A struggle is not a fall. Wavering is not a fall. And therefore, emphasis is God does not condemn the struggle, but rather the fall. And in that confession, verse 2, he's making that very, very clear. Well, obvious next step then would be, what's your problem? Wherein do you almost go over the edge? What is it that really gives you great difficulty, and how do you almost fall? Verse 3. The fall was not moral, but mental. Let's note that to the struggle. The struggle was mental. Or mental attitude. And it's expressed in terms of I was envious of the arrogant. And basically, where did he get this attitude? Well, if you take chapter 73 and verse 3, and you compare that verse to Psalm 73:14, then you'll see where the problem came from. And here's where it came from. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. On the other hand, verse 14, I have been stricken all day long. And if you take the idea of prosperity in verse 3 with the idea of stricken in verse 4 and chastened every morning, there's the problem. The problem comes from the observation of verse 3 and the observation of verse 14. So the struggle issues from observation of external and present conditions of the godly and ungodly. Now, since we're infinitely wise, we could teach him right now, couldn't we? I mean, you come on real good. Asaph, your problem is you're observing what? The external. You're looking at the way their lifestyle is carried on and how the circumstances are there. And we could very piously tell Asaph, if you would take your eyes off of the external and what seems to be obvious to you, you'd be helped. And then we could come down real heavy on him and say, you're all now, Asaph. You're looking at present conditions. And that will be true. But as much as we might preach that and proclaim it, ever had a problem with that? You know, I was wrong, and they got the good end of the deal, and it bothers me. I don't like it. It's the person that seems to be going in the wrong way that comes out right, and we somehow feel like we have been shorted. And that's exactly what he's confessing in this particular psalm. And the result has been a great deal of envy. Now, from that, he will move on to the solution. And basically, the solution is the focal point, which in verse 28, or verse 17 on the way, when he looks at their end. So the solution is viewpoint of eternity. That's hard to take because we are so time oriented, but the solution is in the viewpoint or looking at things from the standpoint of eternity. And this is what Asaph is struggling with. How do I get what I know into practice? And therefore, for the last part of our lesson, let's see if we can put down at least 4 marks of the believer that has moved or is moving from the impersonal concept of verse 1 to the personal concept of verse 28. And we'll just call them marks of maturity. Might relate it back once again to the book of Esther. Did Mordecai, did Esther ever sit back and marvel at the sovereignty of God in delivering them? I don't know. If they did, we're never taught it. It could well be that Mordecai and Esther both simply maintained a human viewpoint mentality. But when we look back, we can see, and we're going to see a tremendous principle tonight coming up in Esther chapter 8. And the problem will be the law of the Medes and Persians has been issued saying that all Jews must die on this day at the hands of the citizens. And that couldn't be changed. Absolutely inflexible law. Well, then you've got a problem. How can God save the Jews and not change the law of the Medes and the Persians? And he will not. And we will find out that God will find out, leaving the law of the Medes and the Persians absolutely intact. It's not a little miracle coming along of God touching King Xerxes, and Xerxes says, "Oh, I recall my edict." No edict was ever recalled. The Jews were to be killed, and when the king finds out about it, he's furious. But the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be reversed, and it simply means that there would have to be some kind of salvation that would maintain the law and at the same time save the Jews. And if you have even an inkling of spiritual insight, you know exactly what we're talking about, because in terms of our personal salvation, the issue is the same, is it not? The justice of God demands our punishment. The righteousness of God demands it. And therefore, how can God save and at the same time keep, quote unquote, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that sin must be punished? And we'll find out that there's another principle brought in, that where sin abounded, grace comes into the picture. And basically, God is going to say, all right, or Xerxes is going to say, all right, here's the way we're going to provide salvation. We will not repeal anything. Jews, you can fight for your life. And he's going to give them the privilege and the right to say, you want to be saved? Then the law is still against you. And that day when people are going to try to slay you will still come. But you can pick up the sword and you can save your life. There may have been some of them that were lost who said, we can't kill. Murder is wrong. And if they did, guess where they ended up? Well, where those kind of people deserve to end up, on the end of a Persian sword. Because we'll find out the only way the Jew was delivered was the Jew was willing to take the sword and said, I'll protect my house when the Persians come, or some of them come to judge and to punish me. The sword will go in them before it goes in me. And the delivery of God is going to be given only to those who fight, and only those who are willing to do so. And it is part of the guts mentality that you have in the Old Testament. Fight for your nation, you'll live. You won't fight for it, you'll end up on a Persian sword. I don't know how many did, but it seems like from the standpoint of the book of Esther, they simply took up the course and they did it in the fullest sense of the word. So did Esther or Mordecai ever grasp these things? We don't know. They may have, but they may not. But let's just do a little analysis in the next 15 minutes of what is going to mark moving truth out of the little box that we all have into conduct. And we'll put down several things that are absolutely, positively essential, without which there is no maturity. And let's put it positively. Number one, the mature believer has constant, underscored, constant desire for the Word. Does not have that, he will not grow. 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2. Now, approaching 1 Peter 2:2, it's always good to teach by illustration and metaphor. And if you wanted to picture constant desire, what would be a good area that most of us have no problem with? Would it not be in the human need that you've got to have food? The body cannot function without nourishment. You've got to have food. And narrowing that circle down, is it not true that a newborn babe has a constant, regular, built-in meter that goes off and nothing will solve it? Food. So 1 Peter 2:2. And I guess we should go to verse 1 to get the entire context. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like, introducing now the simile or the metaphor, like newborn or just born babies, long for the pure, pure means unmixed, unadulterated milk of the Word. That purpose clause, by it, reference back to milk of the Word, by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. And that's very clear. If you're going to grow, and again, when in the Christian life does this cease? Well, the Christian life is not presented as you grow, and when you're grown, you live as a Christian. The Christian life is presented as a never-ending growth. Meaning, if you have five breaths left in your body, what are those five breaths for? Purpose. What is the purpose? Growth. How do you get growth? Through a constant desire for the Word of God. Now, we should say something about a constant desire, because lots of times we get foggy on that. And I hope what I'm saying doesn't seem too unspiritual, but you can look at yourself and say, well, I really don't want necessarily to look into the Word of God right now. I just don't feel like it. So, what do you do? You got two roads you can go down. Number one, you can pray and say, oh, God, give me the desire. And if you go down that road, you get this warm feeling. It starts in the back of your spine. And you say, oh, boy, I can't wait. I hope that's happened to you. And I hope I'm not being too experimental, but I've tried that. And the golf course seems all the bigger. You know, the minute you begin to talk about that. And I don't think we have anything in the Word that tells us about ask God for the desire. There's another way you can do it. And it's another road. It's much harder. It requires decision and it requires discipline. I don't feel like, but I am supposed to and I'm commanded, so I will. And I don't know whether you found this little bit of psychology with other things or not. When you have a job to do, you can spend hours getting up to it and never get up to it. Until you do it, and then you what? Get into it. And therefore, don't wait to get up, but get in. The first one is a matter of emotion. The second one is a matter of decision. And I hope you've experienced this same type of thing in life, that once you get into it, all of a sudden, you're beginning to enjoy it. It's not as bad as you thought. You do like what you're doing. This is the right thing. And you get a sense, especially in regard to Scripture, yeah, I am doing the right thing. And when you know you're doing the right thing, you get a better sense of your own image and what is happening, and you get legitimately proud of it. I'm into it. I'm doing it. I'm disciplined. I'm in control. There's nothing more miserable than a life out of control with no discipline, even though we often think relationships can only be good if they're disciplined. The undisciplined, and even apart from Scripture, the Greeks, in their philosophy, they recognized that. They said, the key to happiness is to do everything in moderation. Don't eat too much, don't play too much, don't swim too much, don't read too much, don't do anything too much. And the emphasis was, therefore, how it's lost when that is the case. And therefore, a mark of maturity is the ability and the desire to get into the Word of God. Second mark, and I don't know, maybe I get carried away on this particular type thing, but to me, it's absolutely a major. A mature believer, willingly, openly, and fully accepts full responsibility for every decision he makes. Mature believer accepts full responsibility for all his decisions. Classic passage, Genesis 3. The reason I turn to it is not because you're not familiar with it, but because it contains something that is so fundamental to all of us. Something that we got from our great-great-great-grandfather Adam. And Eve. which will say, yes, I did it. Yes, I moved in the wrong direction, but don't blame me. There were influences and activities for which I was not responsible. Genesis chapter 3, coming down to six. The forbidden fruit is there, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Hey, that's a good excuse for not doing the right thing. It was very nutritious. How could I turn something down so high in vitamin C? And that would be easy. I know I wasn't supposed to, but don't you understand? It was good for food. Be a good reason. And that was a delight to the eyes. You don't know how delicious it looked. It's the most gorgeous thing I've ever seen. He or she is the most gorgeous thing I've ever seen. You don't understand why I did what I did. You didn't see what I saw with my eyes. So piles of excuses are coming up in verse 6. It was desirable to make one wise. It would advance my education, my insight. What's wrong with any of these, by the way? Does God say you only have to eat that which is yucky? No, He made it to be good. Did He make it to be a delight? Of course He made it to be a delight. Did He make creation to delight the eye? Of course He did. Does He want us to be wise, or does God glory in fools? Obviously not. But the point was this. No matter what it might taste like, how it might look, or what it might do for you, that's not even the issue. The issue is God said, do not. So don't come along with excuses, and we'll find out that that's exactly what they did. Notice the emphasis, by the way, in verse 6 on personal responsibility. It says, the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the double verb. It does not say they ate. She ate. He ate. So individual responsibility assigned in each case. And then, of course, you come down to, what excuse? There's a better excuse yet that I would have used if I'd been Adam or Eve. I mean, these have been fine, maybe as subpoints. But the biggest excuse of all for my decision would be, God, you don't know who I met in the garden today. It wasn't a teeny-weeny demon. I met the devil himself, and the devil made me do it. Oh. Okay, coming down then to notice the responsibility there. And it's classic because it's so human. God asked the question, verse 11, have you done eaten of the tree which I commanded, which you did not eat? And notice, they never deny it. They never deny the act. They do deny the responsibility for the act. When God says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Adam did not say no. Neither did Eve. They never deny the act. But they deny the responsibility, a mark passed on to the race. And the man said, the woman, very logical, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Notice the implication ultimately is it was God's fault, is it not? Doesn't say the woman gave me, but the woman which you gave me the tree and I ate. So notice it's not denied. What's the verb say? I ate. No denial of the act. No denial of the sin. But denial for responsibility for it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this which you have done? And the woman said, you don't know who I met in the garden today. I did do it, that's true, but you don't know under the influence under which I did it. I did it under the influence of the serpent. I did it under the influence of Satan. And the path always, and we all have this, this characteristic. And yet, one of the signs of maturity, I should say maturing, is we accept responsibility. I did the wrong thing. It was my fault. I did it. You say, well, boy, that's heavy. That is freeing. Because if we accept responsibility for where we are, guess who has the responsibility to get out from where we are? We do. And this is a freeing concept because it puts us in the driver's seat. Third, a mature believer is able to rest in God's sovereignty. And every event of life is seen from that viewpoint. We've said before, it's a Romans 8:28 mentality that we really do know. And we should add something. The mature believer is able to rest in God's sovereignty, though unseen. And this doesn't mean we develop into passive little personalities that simply are fatalistic in viewpoint. Sovereignty is not fatalism. Fatalism is blind chance. Sovereignty is a personal God in control of things, and a mature believer is able to see that. Joseph could see it. Paul could see it. Paul never says he was put in prison by Nero. He was. He never says it. He's always the prisoner of Christ. And that simply means he's viewing things from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. Now, tonight we'll conclude. Perhaps the book of Esther, I'm not sure, but at least chapter 8, and then we'll go down and come to the end of chapter 8, put some observations over in a little box to save them for future use, which will probably never come, but hopefully we're able to see through this the need, especially through Psalm 73, of coming from impersonal to personal. Father, we're thankful this morning for the truth of the Scriptures, and we pray that we might, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be able to put all of them into shoe leather and see where they really count and where they really belong in life. In Christ's name, amen.